Preparation for our time of worship, I'd like to read from God's Word, best way to start that I know of. I'd like to start in verse 19 of chapter 6, and I'd like to read through and inclusive of chapter 7, verse 11. This is the Word of the Lord. We have, as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. For Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king, king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, and that is from their brethren also. They are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not even traced collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, not being designated according to the order of Aaron? Clear as mud. I can't wait to make it clear to you. Let's pray together. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we pray these things, and God's people together said, Amen. Yesterday, practicing Jews all over the world gathered in their synagogues and places of meeting to celebrate Yom Kippur. And as they came for that celebration, they were bringing to completion what in modern Judaism, at least, is called the High Holy Days. High Holy Days. And Yom Kippur today is a time when devout Jews are called to amend their behavior, seek forgiveness for wrongs done to one another and to God. And the day and evening of Yom Kippur are set aside for public and private petitions and confession of guilt. And at the end of Yom Kippur, it is believed that if one has done what needed to be done, that they consider themselves to be absolved in God's sight. Now, although that name, Yom Kippur, may not be familiar to you, the day it represents ought to be. For Yom Kippur was the most important day of sacrifice in the Old Testament and one that we have considered over and over and over in our study of Hebrews. It's the Day of Atonement. And it was the one day of the year, remember, where the high priest would, on behalf of the nation of Israel, enter behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, and he would take first a sacrifice for himself and for his family. He would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He would come back out. He would take another sacrifice for the sins of all the people of Israel, and he would take that in on their behalf. And the instructions for an institution of this high holy day, the most holy day on the Judaistic calendar, is found in Leviticus 23 and 27, and of course it is called the Day of Atonement. And although this annual sacrifice was a command of the Lord, it's in Scripture, and was reverently and obediently celebrated, my guess as I look around today is that few of you took part in that yesterday, had anything to do with it. I went for a run yesterday morning. Didn't go to service. Didn't spend the day hoping that somehow something would take place on Yom Kippur. And the answer to that is simple, isn't it? Why in the world did we not go to this feast, this time that was ordained by God? Why didn't we do it? And of course, the answer to that is a one-word answer. We all know that one-word answer, and that is Jesus. Say it with me. Jesus. That's why. That's why we did not go yesterday to Yom Kippur. Because Jesus, according to 6:20 and 19, has entered behind the veil on our behalf and offered the sacrifice one time for all. And so, therefore, it is not necessary for priest after priest after priest to continue to go before the throne of grace seeking mercy on our behalf, because our great high priest has already done it. It's the most beautiful part of who we are. We have a superior high priest. And this is the entire theme of why the people in Hebrews are called upon to fix their eyes upon Jesus. And he has intimated at this great and glorious theme all the way through the first six chapters, piece by piece, bit by bit. He has brought them to an understanding that there's something different about what Christ did that makes him a superior high priest. In 2:17, we read that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest on their behalf. In Hebrews 3:1, he says, "Holy brothers, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And in 4:14, he says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the veil, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And as he introduces in the 15th verse, he says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And moving into the 5th chapter, he begins to talk about and compare him into Melchizedek. And finally in 6:20, setting himself up to explain the most important doctrine that he's going to develop in all of the book, he says, "Jesus has entered behind the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the priesthood of Melchizedek." Now, before we consider the words, can we just consider the problem? Maybe that's helped. This helped me so much as I begin to study chapter 7 and say, how can I explain this to God's people? Let me paint a word picture for you, if I might, of the circumstances of the people in the time that the author is writing this. Let's choose one Hebrew believer. Let's just from that time. It's a hypothetical situation. This is not a real person. Let's call him Jacob. Good Jewish name. And Jacob grew up a devout Jew. And he never missed Yom Kippur or any of the other great Passover celebrations or feasts, for that matter. And then the message of Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, hit him. It hit home to him. And the Spirit of God began to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and says, "This is the one of which those Old Testament prophets spoke." And since his conversion, shall I call it conversion? Since his conversion to Christianity, he began meeting with other like-minded believers, and so he no longer attends the local synagogue. And of course, one day the inevitable happens. He's shopping down at the local grocery store, whatever that looks like, comes around the fruit aisle, and there's his old rabbi standing there. And he sees him, and he knows that the rabbi has seen him and knows that they're going to have some conversation. And so, respectfully, he greets him. And finally, the rabbi says to him, I've missed you on Sabbath. Been out of town? No. Have you been working? No, you're not to work on the Sabbath. No, I haven't been working. He says, then where have you been? He says, well, in truth, I have to tell you, that I have become a Christ follower, a Christian. And the rabbi strokes his beard, and he says, may I ask you a few questions? And Jacob says, yes, go ahead. He says, do you have a priest who leads your service of worship? He says, well, no, we have pastors who lead, and all of us take a part in it as well. And he says, and what about sacrifices? Who oversees the sacrifices? He says, we don't sacrifice anymore. And who is your high priest? He says, well, Jesus is our high priest. He's entered into a tabernacle not made with hands, having offered himself on our behalf, and he intercedes there on our behalf. The rabbi just nods his head and goes, may I ask you two further questions? Jacob says, yes. He says, what is the ancestry of Jesus? Jacob responds, well, he's from the line of Judah. May I ask one final question? In the sacred text, does it say about the lineage of priests and particularly high priests? And you can see almost Jacob's face becomes ashen as he begins to understand he does not have an answer to this final question. He says, the sacred texts say that the priest must be from Levi, the high priest from Aaron. And the rabbi nods and says, well spoken. See you on Sabbath, brother. My sense is this is the problem. This is the setting of the entire book, if I have this correct. People who have come to Christ in a real way, people who have begun to walk with him, and people somehow who do not have the answer of how Jesus Christ becomes their high priest. Once and for all, forever. The eternal one who takes the place of the Levitical priesthood that has passed them by. Remember, the temple is still functioning there. All that is still happening. And that question remains, how can this one who is not from Levi, who is not from Aaron, how can this one be the great high priest? For us, it is not quite as big of a deal because we did not grow up in that, right? But for them, it's the premier question that everybody is asking. Nobody seems to have the answers to. It's why this book was written. Dear ones, we need to understand that the theology and the polemics and all those important things about the warning passages, I'm glad they're written. They're written for value. But that's not why the book was written. The book was written for one express purpose, to show them that they have a superior high priest who ministers for them forever. Because our author understands is that once they get a grip on that, they're set. Once they get a grip on that, they will be able to give the message of the good news of the gospel to their neighbors. They will be able to minister to them. I have a Jewish neighbor. This is the message I have for her, of a great high priest who ever lives and intercedes for me. This is the message that we have to give. This perfect and perpetual high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is not in the order of Levi, but is in the order of Melchizedek, changes everything. So here's what we're going to do in this message and at least two to follow. In this message, we begin to see how this essential doctrine was explained to these first century believers. Please put yourself this morning in the place of that Jacob that I gave you as an arbitrary example. And we're going to see, for those of you who are theological students, we're going to see the value of exegesis. We're going to see what happens when a New Testament author trying to prove to an Old Testamentally predominant audience takes Old Testament passages and then exegetes them, and that's all chapter 7 is. Chapter 7, 1 through 10 is an exegesis of Genesis 14. Chapter 7, 11 through 22 is an exegesis of Psalm 110 verses 1 through 7. And so we're going to see how a man takes two passages from the Old Testament and explains to his audience and places to the other that says Jesus' priesthood is better. It's a superior priesthood. Now, why is this important to us? Well, first of all, because it is a foundational doctrine that pulls the teaching of the Old and the New Testament together, and we must have that. One of my biggest criticisms of the 21st century Christianity is that we spend way too much time here and not nearly enough time here, because all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable for us. All of it is for the purpose of tying the unfolding drama of redemption together in a powerful and poignant way. And until we have an understanding of how this little known character, this mystery man by the name of Melchizedek, mentioned only twice in all the Old Testament, how that works its way through into the New, we will have an incomplete understanding of why our high priest is our high priest. So let's look at it together. Here's what we're going to do. And I, my biggest struggle all week long is I wanted to do all of chapter 7 together, because then you get the entire picture in one setting. About midweek, I realized that's impossible and that's stupid. What we need to do then is we will divide this up into pieces, and hopefully you will grab hold of this first piece and hold it tightly enough, and I'll be able to summarize it in such a way that when we do the second piece next week and the third piece the week after that, we will have a clearer sense, and we will walk away from here glorying in this passage instead of walking away from this passage going, what? So let's give it a try. Here's what our author is doing. Our author is summarizing and quoting from two Old Testament texts, the only two, that make reference to this man named Melchizedek. And then he exegetes those texts in this text. Now, the first Old Testament text is Genesis 14:14 through 20, and the author summarizes it in the first two verses. And he considers, I believe, that his readers understand this text very well, that they have a good sense of this text. My sense is that we probably don't as much. So what I want us to do is I want us to hold our finger in Hebrews chapter 7, and I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 14. Let's read the text and just comment on it briefly. Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to start at verse 14. It's a narration, and the nice thing about the narratives of Scripture is that they kind of explain themselves. There's not a whole lot that needs to be done. It's preceded by Abram, always the doting uncle of his erring nephew Lot, finds that Lot has moved into the city of Sodom, a very, very poor decision. In the meantime, a general by the name of Chedorlaomer, a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, has come and attacked the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding agencies. The kings of the city fled, many of them died, and Chedorlaomer has taken basically all the city of Sodom hostage, basically has taken all the foodstuffs, anything that has any value, and all the people and carried them away. And that's the context of where we're headed. And verse 14 is where we begin. Now, when Abraham heard that his relative, that's Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his household, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, verse 13, if we were to add that, we see that he had a few allies. Eshcol and Aner went, and Mamre went with him in this pursuit. So maybe all told, 500 men, probably against a substantially larger, more army. He divided his forces against them by night, verse 15, he and his servants defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and then he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. And as after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. This is called the King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him, that is Abram, gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, that is Onar and Eshcol and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now, it's an interesting little narrative. And it does have great value. Basically, what we see here, it is after the covenant has been given in Genesis 12 to Abram. And basically, what we are seeing is the increasing walk of trust and faith that Abram has in God. That's kind of particularly, at least on the surface level, what we are seeing in this passage. That Abram believes in God, that not only he will protect him, but that he will also provide for him. And so we have this little passage that sits here, and it is kind of interesting on the surface, but frankly, if you were just reading through Genesis front to back, by the time you got to the end of Genesis, and I said, "Do you remember the man in chapter 14 by the name of Melchizedek?" You kind of go, "I don't really remember him." You know, there's so many other names. There's all sorts of big names in there. I don't know that I would actually remember him. And you would look and look and look and look in any of the narratives and all the way through the Pentateuch and never find his name given again. And you ask the question, does he really have to be there? I mean, would the text be, I love the words of D.A. Carson, impoverished. That's a great word. Would the text be overly impoverished if this name was not there? If what we see takes place was not recorded? And my answer to you is yes. Scripture says that all of God's words are God-breathed and profitable, and this is one of the more profitable sections. Even as I look back at it, I get excited just looking at it, and just the courage, the chutzpah, shall we say, since we're doing Jewish illustrations today, of this man who would stand up before the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom says to him, "Well, just give me the people back, and you can keep all the stuff." He says, "I wouldn't even keep a thread from your sandal, lest you would in some way think that you made me what I am." And yet on the other side, this man we know hardly anything about other than that he is a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, the Most High God. We see that not only does he bless him, and not only does he share bread and wine with him, very interesting picture as we go back and look at our communion table. And not only does he receive a blessing from this king who is also a priest, but he also just takes a tenth of the choices of everything that he has just received, and he hands it directly over him. He gives it to him. Very important. But no way for us to understand the importance of it as yet. And as a matter of fact, even a devout Jew could go through in their entire life and there would be something in the background of saying, "I remember that Melchizedek, he was a priest and he was a priest somewhere, maybe from Jerusalem, but we didn't hear anything about him and no big deal." Now back to Hebrews 7 and let's see how he explains it. In Hebrews 7, he is going to explain the greatness of Melchizedek. Now hang with me, because this is where it gets hairy. But if we hang with it for the next 15 or 20 minutes, you're going to have a really good sense of the greatness of who Melchizedek is and why it was that he was here. Now, in the first 10 verses, all we're going to find today, we're going to do verses 1 through 10. We're going to introduce the second text, and then we're going to have to put it on pause. But basically, all we're going to learn today is just how great this Melchizedek was. If we get that, we have done what we need to do. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take this text that we just read, and he's going to exegete it. He's going to open it up. He's going to explain what it means. Here we go, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, doesn't say anything new here. That's the same thing we learned in 14. Priest of the Most High God, nothing new. That's what he said back in Genesis 14. Who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We read that in the 14th chapter. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all, now he begins to explain who he was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That is, Melchi is king, and Zadek is righteousness or justice. So king of righteousness or king of justice. So he's beginning to develop what is happening here. This was a king who was righteous. He moves on. This also was the king of Salem, and a pretty clear attestation that it was probably the king of Jerusalem, which is also king of peace. And today, even when you're talking with a Jewish person, particularly in Israel, they will wish you upon greeting and upon parting, shalom. Shalom. It is their hello and their goodbye. And I wish you peace, all in between. It's a great word when you think about it. It does all those things. And he says not only was he a king of righteousness, but he also was a king of peace. Now, verse 3 is where people get confused. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now let's see if we can't get a sense of this. There are people who have translated or looked at this and summarized this third verse, and based on this, they have said that this was a pre-incarnate vision or a pre-incarnate setting of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Others have said Melchizedek was an angel of the Lord, not maybe the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. And they do that because he says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no beginning of days and no end of life. The problem that I have with making him a pre-incarnate viewing of Christ Jesus is this word like. Like is the important word here. And what I see when I see the word like, it helps us to understanding that our author is using a very common technique used to tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together called typology. Theologians call it maybe shadow Christology is how you might have heard it. Basically, where one man in one setting, one picture, one issue is seen as a type or a type of someone who is to come. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Maybe this will help when we look at this. When we look at this idea, I'm going to find it. There it is. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember John chapter 3, most famous of Jesus' nighttime speeches. We have John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc. in there. But when Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, he points to the Old Testament, comes back to himself and says, this type, I am the antitype or the end of this. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here's what was happening. The wilderness generation was out complaining as usual. God sent serpents into their midst and they began to die. They cried out to Moses. Moses took a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. He put it on a high place above the people, and whoever looked upon it was saved. And we don't have to go very far. We go, whoa, what a picture of the cross it is to come. What a picture of the Savior who is. All we have to do is look upon him and we who are dead will live. And Jesus said, that was a type of me. That was a type of what I have come to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. A type of Christ. Here's another one that Jesus uses later on. Remember, Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh. He jumps on a boat and heads in the exact opposite direction. Halfway through the voyage, things get so bad, he jumps over, a sea monster swallows him up, and for 3 days he's in the belly of the fish. Meanwhile, that fish is swimming towards Nineveh, spits him up on shore full of seaweed and bleached skin, and must have been an interesting-looking prophet as he goes and preaches doom to Nineveh. And Jesus says he was a type of what I have come to do. Just as Moses was 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And these kind of types just go on and on all the way through Scripture. We talk about the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, as being that's a type of the reality that has come because of Jesus Christ. And all the author, I believe, is saying here is simply saying this. That was a type of the priesthood that is yet to come. It's not that Melchizedek did not have a father. It's not that he did not have a mother. It's not that he had any genealogy. It's just that to be a priest, you would expect that he would have all these things. You realize to be a priest, you had to be very, very carefully be able to go through your entire genealogy. And if you couldn't explain exactly how you worked your way on down through Aaron and through the Levites, you could not be a priest. As a matter of fact, we read in the time of Ezra that they come back from exile and there's people saying, well, I'm a priest. I know you need priests and I'm here to function. And they say, show me the genealogy. Who is your mother? Who is your father? Who is your grandfather? Who is your great-great-grandfather? Trace it all the way back. They say those records were lost when Jerusalem was razed. I can't find them. Then you cannot serve as a priest. To them, genealogy was everything. To be a priest under the Levitical law, to be a priest through the line of Abram, you must be able to trace your genealogy. You must have clarity as to who your mother and father was. It had to be very specific. And yet we see that this was a priest who was a king. And it says nothing about who his father or mother or his genealogy. He wasn't a priest because of genealogy. He was a priest most high unto God because God made him one. And in this way, he is the most beautiful type that there is of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is not a priest because of his father or mother. He is not a priest because of his genealogy. He is not a priest in any way other than that God said, you are a priest. He says, what we have here is we have a type of one who explains where his priesthood comes from. And that's the whole purpose of Genesis chapter 14. On the surface, it's a wonderful thing that somehow we are learning about the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of who Abraham is. But more importantly than that, there is a type, there is a setting, there is a likeness wherein here he's saying, this is what the final priest will be. He will be a king. He will be a priest, not according to genealogy or not according to mother or father, but because of who God has made him. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of the days nor end of life, here it is, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest perpetually. All right, so now he begins to help us understand just how great he is. Now observe, verse 4, how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And then it says, if he's digressing, he says, you all understand about the tenth, don't you? You understand about giving to the priests. You understand the importance of it. In the Mosaic Law, it was written that that Levi and those in his progeny would receive from the priest's office, the commandment was in the law that they would collect the tenth. And basically, all through the law, we read that they would receive a tenth of the people, a tenth of the sacrifice, a tenth of the wave offering, a tenth of the heave offering, a tenth of the burnt offering. They received a tenth for them to be able to live, as it were. He says, you're all aware of the importance of a tenth. And you're all aware that how they received from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. You understand the issue of the tenth. Now he places that aside. And he begins to establish his argument in verse 6. He says, but the one, that is Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced, he wasn't from Levi, not traced from them, he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed the one who had the promises. Without this text, and if we were just sitting and looking at, and I said to you, who was greater, in your opinion, who was greater, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, or Abram, who received the promises of God? I said, well, that's simple. Abraham, obviously, because out of his line all the nations of the world would be blessed, and his progeny like the sands of the sea, and we owe our salvation to the very fact that all that came down through him, and he obviously was the greatest. Our author makes exactly the opposite argument just by the fact that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek and paid a tenth to him. He said, if Abraham was greater, Melchizedek would have paid a tenth to him. And Abraham would have blessed Melchizedek. But that's not exactly what happened. Exactly what happens is the opposite. Melchizedek says, blessed are you of God Most High, and blessed is the God who gave you victory. And Abraham gives him a tenth. He sees him as a priest. He says, I give you this tenth. And he sums it up in verse 7. He says, without any dispute, there's no disputing it. You could take it to a court of law and it wouldn't matter. He says, without disputing it, the lesser, that is Abraham, was blessed by the greater, that is Melchizedek. So he's going to start his argument, and this argument will work its way all through the seventh chapter, but it starts off with the greatness of Melchizedek. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Levi. He's greater than all those who will come down through the loins of Levi. Without any dispute, Abraham is the lesser and Melchizedek is the greater. Now, verse 8 through 10, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So we gave tithes to the Levites, and they come on the scene and then they die, and they come on the scene and they die. But this one, typologically, he never dies. That gift keeps going on. And so to speak, he says, Abram, even through Levi, also received these and paid tithes. He says, because they were in the loins of Levi. And basically what he's saying there is simply that Abraham gave a tithe to him, and all those who followed, just by the fact that he gave a tithe, see him as being greater than they are. Now, all I want you to get out of these first 10 verses is simply this. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Say it with me. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. It's critical. You say, I don't see why it's critical yet. Well, you have to wait till next week to get the rest. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Now, I'm not just going to leave you hanging. You say, I wish you would. I do want to just introduce the superiority of his priesthood, and maybe then the penny will begin to drop. Maybe we'll begin to get the great aha. There's one other text in Scripture that introduces Melchizedek. Fascinating piece of work. Psalm 110. Go there. Psalm 110. I know this is deep stuff and you're hanging in and I appreciate you. Psalm 110 is a very, very beautiful psalm. Psalm 110 is a psalm written by David. Now follow along here. This is very important that we set this up. It's what we call an oracular psalm. Theological term simply means this. It's as if someone were given a pen and was allowed to sit in on the conversation of two other people. And he's not involved with it in the least. He is just writing out what is said. What is happening here is King David, great King David, through whom the seed will come and who the son of David will sit on the throne, the kingdom forever. He sits down and listens to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son. Look what it says in verse 1. The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is Adonai, who is Messiah, the Lord is saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So at the beginning, what we see here is he says, we see the present session of the Lord. This, anybody ask, well, where is our Lord today? Not only is he behind the veil, he's in the great tabernacle, not made with hands in heaven, but he's sitting next to the right hand of his Father. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 through 7, he speaks of the promised rule, the millennial rule of Christ Jesus. The Lord will stretch forth your hand, your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your holy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Don't read verse 4. Don't read it. Don't. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Don't read 4. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Don't even think about it yet. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. He will lift up his head. The Lord has sworn and will not change in his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What? 1,000 years, not quite 1,000 years ago, there was this brief little snippet of this king priest who comes into the life of Abraham. And after this great battle, he comes in and he brings bread and he brings wine and he blesses him. And Abram gives him a tenth. And we never hear of him again for 700 years until God says, now watch how this comes together. That type back there, that king, that priest, that's the kind of king priest my son will be. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Remember we talked about oaths last time, the Lord's oath? It's not because if he doesn't take an oath, maybe he'll lie, right? He takes an oath because we are so dull. He takes an oath to help us understand when the Lord says it's so, and the oath is something that just says, I have sworn by myself. The Lord has sworn. I will not change my mind. My son will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me ask you one thing. How many times does something have to be mentioned in Scripture for it to be true? 12? 1. Why? Because it's the Lord speaking. If it's me speaking, you know, we'll see. We'll give you some time and see how that works out. But when the Lord says, I have sworn and I will not change my mind, you are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, he is going to be a priest. And how long is he going to be a priest? Forever. Is he going to die like the other high priests? They come into the scene. They do their thing. They die. A new one comes. He does his thing. He dies. A new one comes. He does his thing. He dies. No. You will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And for this dear man who was approached by his rabbi in the fruit aisle, he now has an answer, an indisputable answer, because it comes from his scripture. Do you get it? It comes from the very Old Testament that this rabbi lives and breathes and dies by. And it comes from something that is greater and beyond any of the Levitical law could ever bring, as we will see as we go down. Just briefly, back to Hebrews 7 and we're done. The rest of the chapter is going to describe the superiority of his priesthood. Oh, I wish we had another hour. 16, just let me read it so, and you'll get the sense. This one, who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him. You are a priest forever according to the order of priesthood of Melchizedek. Have you heard that before? We just read it in Psalm 110. He takes the Old Testament. He quotes it. He brings it in. He says, this is our Savior. This is Jesus. He's a priest forever, according to the Melchizedek. Then he compares the two. He says, on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. How sad. It says the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. Indeed, he says, the priest became priest without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Here's what's being said. This one who is being addressed by King David as my Lord. This is the one who will sit upon the Davidic throne as ruler of all. This one will serve not only as a king of kings and Lord of lords, but as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Order began with a man whose origin and genealogy is not mentioned, who receives tribute from Abraham, who is a priest and a king of God Most High. Jesus is a priest in that order forever. God has sworn it. And he will never change his oath. Loved ones, your priest is a forever priest. What this author is saying to these people, your priest is a forever priest. Why go back to the useless and weaknesses of the law where priests come and go when you have a priest who serves you forever? And we will see that as we develop it further in our studies of this beautiful passage. We have a priest who entered into the holy place. We have a priest who put away sin by a sacrifice. We have a priest who sympathizes daily with our weaknesses. We have a priest who displays mercy and grace. We have a priest who intercedes on our behalf. Loved ones, we have the great high priest. Stand tall in who he is. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. In every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrow had a part. He sympathizes with our grief. To the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. We can do that because we have a forever high priest. Amen.